All right, it's Galatians 5, 7 to 12 for a sermon I've entitled Enemies of the Gospel. And I want you to follow along as I read. Here's what it says. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view but the one who is disturbing you will bear his punishment or his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. You know, the Merriam-Webster dictionary defines passionate as capable of, affected by, or expressing intense feelings. Farley's dictionary defines passionate as capable of or having or dominated by powerful emotions. You know, whichever those definitions you use, Paul was certainly a passionate man. One reading of 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29, where he gives his personal account of the suffering he endured and the dangers he faced, would convince you that Paul was a man who was passionately committed to the spreading of the gospel. But what makes a person passionate? I mean, think about it. In preaching, why is it that some pastors are so intense they almost seem to be electrified while others can drone on and on, barely keeping themselves awake, let alone the people in the pews? Well, to put it simply, passion, whether it's in preaching or teaching or witnessing, comes from really two things. First of all, being convinced of the truth of what you're saying. And secondly, being convinced of the importance of what you're saying. Now, Galatians is an intense letter by a passionate man. In it we find fire coming from the apostle's pen, as it were. Not just light, but also heat. Because what's at stake is the truth of the gospel, and what hangs in the balance are the souls of people. Being convinced that the true gospel of Jesus Christ is the only message that can save sinners, and being alarmed that the Galatians were abandoning that true gospel, Paul is pleading with, warning, and reasoning with them not to continue down the path that they're going. Like a father talking to his young daughter standing on a ledge of a high building, he's begging them not to jump. Like a woman who's been seduced to leave her husband by another man, the Galatians were being seduced to leave Christ for false teachers. Just as in that case, you would spend most of your time trying to bring the wife to her senses rather than go after the man who's trying to steal her away. So Paul spent most of his time in this letter trying to bring the Galatians to their senses rather than going after the false teachers who are trying to seduce them away from Christ. But here Paul turns his guns against the false teachers, blasting them for tripping up the Galatians. For in these verses, we see the effect of their teaching, the certainty of their judgment, the real reason they oppose Paul. And since false teachers are and ever will be until the end a danger for the church, it's important that you and I understand both where they're coming from, where they're going, and how it is we can avoid the effects of their pernicious teaching. And so to do that this morning, we're going to pray, we're going to ask for God's help, and we'll jump right into the text. Our Father, I do pray for grace and mercy, all that you would clear away things in our mind that are not significant now, that you would open our hearts and our minds so that we would hear your word and be transformed by it. Lord, this book is not a dead book. This is the living word of God, and only you can make it alive in the hearts of the listener. And so that is what I'm praying that you will do this morning, and that you would do it to the glory and the honor of your Son, Jesus Christ, because it is in his name and on the basis of what he's done that we ask these things this morning. Amen. Well, I think if you want to outline this, the text can have three headings. The first one would be hindered from the truth. That's verses 7 to 9. Hindered from the truth. Secondly, confident in the Lord. That would be Paul. Confident in the Lord. That's verse 10. And finally, persecuted for the cross. And that would be 11 and 12. He says in verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from the one who called you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, Paul likes sports, or at least he likes sports analogies. He talked elsewhere about the Christian life, and our ultimate enemy is as if we were wrestling, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, the ultimate battle that we have is not a physical battle with guns, but a battle with truth. And our enemy are demons. He speaks of himself also as a boxer in one case, as not beating the air. Elsewhere he speaks, as he does here, of the Christian life as a race to be run. Now, the problem for the Galatians was that they had started this Christian life, and they had done well, but now they had gotten sidetracked. They had gotten tripped up or cut in on or cut out away from their goal. However you want to word it, the false teachers had the Galatians running the wrong direction. You know, like Jim Marshall, the one-time Vikings defensive end. In his younger days, he picked up a fumble and he ran it some 65 yards to score for the other team because he went the wrong way. I watched the video clip. The announcer said, "The ball, it's fumbled. Wait, he's going the wrong way. He's running the wrong way." After Marshall crossed the goal line, he threw up the ball in excitement, only to be congratulated by somebody from the other team. Well, Paul's been yelling at the Galatians for four chapters now. You've been running the wrong way. If you continue, the only one who's going to congratulate you when you cross the goal line is the devil as you enter into hell. A couple things we need to say about this image of the Christian life as a race. The first is that it's a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon, not a sprint. This Christian life actually starts the day that you accept Jesus as Christ, Jesus Christ the Savior and Lord, and it ends the day that you die. Paul said of himself at the end of his life, he said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there lies up ahead for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only on me, but to everyone who's loved his appearance." You see, those who get the crown, those who are saved in the end, are those who fight, those who finish, and those who keep the faith. Those who are ready at Christ's appearance by longing for and waiting for Christ to appear. And folks, I have to tell you, many people start the Christian life only to give it up later on, and you have friends and relatives that fall in that category. Jesus himself said, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." Because we have this problem. We say, well, you know, my brother, I know he invited Jesus into his heart when he was like 10 years old and stuff, but he's just been backslidden the last 38 years. Folks, without exception, all people pursue what they see as valuable. If we do not pursue God, it's because we don't see him as valuable. If we don't see him as valuable, it's because we haven't had our eyes open, because he really is valuable. I mean, by definition, he's God. If we don't see him as valuable because we don't have our eyes open, it's because we're not born again. If we're not born again, we're still under the wrath of God. We're heading for hell. True Christians pursue. True Christians keep running. True Christians never give up. Now, the second thing that has to be said about this image is that you're only running well if you're obeying the truth. John Eide, in his commentary, said the truth is to be obeyed, not simply understood or admired, but obeyed. Some scholars like to suggest that James and Paul were at odds in their understanding of how a person is justified, that is declared righteous before God. Some actually say that James was the person who was the one kind of behind the trouble on the Galatians, and he's the one that Paul's making an oblique reference to. But James and Paul are not at odds. James was defending the gospel against those who said you can just simply agree with it without there being any evidence in your life. Paul, on the other hand, was defending the gospel against those who said that, you know what, you have to add works to faith in order to be justified before God. The Bible is clear, though the scholars may be confused. We are justified by, that is declared righteous, by the work of Christ alone, which is appropriated to us by faith alone. But that faith that justifies always results in a believer doing good works. We don't only obey or believe the truth, we obey the truth. And listen carefully, if we do not obey the truth, we don't really believe the truth. Paul said in Romans 1:5 that he had received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for Christ's name's sake. The third thing has to be said on his first point is that whatever they say their intentions are, the real intention of false teachers is to get you to stop following or obeying the truth. I have to tell you, folks, this is important. I've never heard of or known of a false teacher who went into a church and a congregation and started by saying, "Hello, I'm Pastor so-and-so, and I want you to know that I am 100% committed to leading you into error and falsehood with a goal of damning your soul. And in so doing, I will be backed by the full authority and approval of Satan himself, so open your Bibles and I will twist, distort, and deny the text for you this morning." Even the greatest deniers of the faith in the church today, people like Bishop Spong, who wrote a book entitled "Christianity Must Change or Die," think that he's doing good by updating a narrow-minded, patriarchal, homophobic religion. Paul said of these people that evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. False teachers are passionate too, but they're passionate for you to stop obeying the truth. These Galatians were persuaded to give up the gospel by embracing Jewish rituals to be justified. Well, he goes on after this to say this persuasion does not come from the one who called you. In other words, it's not God leading you in this direction. Now, Paul doesn't tell us where this persuasion is coming from. Now, immediately it's coming from the false teachers who are giving this information. But if you look all over in the New Testament, you'll find that Paul and the other New Testament writers trace it ultimately back to demonic forces. In 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul tells us of the last day where people will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising that his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will be according to their deeds." The pollution of false teaching is belched out from the smokestack of hell itself, folks. And then when Paul says that a little leaven leavens a whole lump, he's using a baking analogy. He points out that if you take a little bit of yeast and put it into a lump of bread, of dough, it ultimately will work its way through. And in the same way, these teachings, they say, "Oh, what's a big deal? It's a little falsehood. It's a little, you know, they're a little off." But he says this will permeate and ultimately spread unchecked into the entire church. Elsewhere, he talks about false teaching as if it were gangrene, you know, an infection. And ultimately leading to a person needing to be amputated. Listen, you have to either kill cancer or cancer kills you. False teaching is dangerous. You can't let anything hinder you from obeying the truth. Well, the subtleties of false teachers and the power of demonic deception, I mean, what hope is there that anybody's going to make it in the end? I can tell you, in ministry, you're tempted to just give up, throw up your hands, and say, "You know, fine. You're so bent on going to hell. Go. Just go. I'm tired. I don't want to deal with it anymore." But you can't. Not if you love people and if you love God. That's why Paul doesn't stop speaking about, after he speaks of the Galatians being hindered from the truth, he goes on to speak of himself as being confident in the Lord. Listen to what he says in verse 10. He says, "I have confidence in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but that the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is." Now notice where Paul does not put his confidence. He does not put his confidence in the Galatians. I mean, how could he? They've already been snookered and bamboozled and buffaloed. You know the term sophomore? It comes from two Greek words, sophos, or sophia, which is wisdom, and moros, which means, this is where we get the word moron from. It means fool. So it's a wise fool. The reason they call second-year students sophomores is because they have just enough that they've learned that they think they know an awful lot, but they really don't know that much at all. Now, I have to tell you, new Christians are like this in many ways. You know, they get saved and they start to grow, but then they start to become self-confident. They say, "Everybody else will abandon you, Lord, but old Peter, I'll never abandon you." Or they say, "Can we ask you a question? Can you do us a favor? Can we sit on the right hand and the left hand when you come into your glory?" Jesus, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink from? "Oh, Lord, we're able. Yeah, we're able." By the way, that didn't work out well for him because he said, "Okay, then you're going to drink it, but as far as who sits on the left and the right, that's not even for me to decide." That confidence that they have in themselves. I have to tell you, though, the Bible says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Neither did Paul put the confidence in himself. in his ability to teach or persuade. He had already taught them, and yet what happened? They still abandoned the faith. Listen carefully, folks. It's not talent. It's not technique. It's not the power of persuasion that keeps Christians on the straight and narrow. The only reason that you're going to make it in the end, if you're a Christian, is because you're kept by the power of God for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God through faith. 1 Peter 1:5. Someone asked me the other day, he said, well, how do you keep going with all the disappointments? I said, it's because I'm convinced what the Bible says, that he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. Jude ended his book this way, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. Notice God is the one who's able to make us stand. How many of the elect make it? All of them. How many of the elect are going to be missing on the last day? None of them. Because our confidence is in the Lord. But listen carefully, folks. Don't ever let the truth of divine election make you think that therefore you don't have to do anything. Well, you know, if I'm elect, I'm going to make it, so it doesn't matter. No, God not only determines the ends, who will make it, shocking, but also the means. That they will make it by keeping, trusting Christ, by praying, by reading their Bible, by coming to church, by being involved, by repenting day in and day out. All the elect will finish the race, but listen carefully, only those who finish the race are the elect. But Paul was also confident in something else, that in the long run, false teachers were not getting away with anything. Look what he says, the one who's disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul says that false teachers who exploit people with false words, Peter said in 2 Peter 2:3, said their judgment is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. Jude tells us that for them the black darkness has already been reserved forever. Jesus said of the religious leaders in his day, he said, such men will be punished most severely. Listen carefully, folks. Listen carefully, because this is something that is not believed by most people in churches in America. It is a really, really wicked thing to lead people astray. Those who lead people to hell will find that they have the worst place in hell when they get to themselves. Let not many of you desire to be teachers, my brethren, for as such you will incur a stricter judgment, James says. Well, the last thing I see in the text is Paul speaking about being persecuted for the cross. Listen to what he says in verse 11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish those who are troubling themselves would even mutilate themselves. Now, commentators are really struck and stuck on this whole thing of what Paul means when he says, if I preach circumcision. I mean, they want to rephrase it and say, if I still preached circumcision, I wouldn't be persecuted. You know, because back before Paul was a believer, he was a Pharisee. And he did preach circumcision. That is, that you have to keep the laws of Moses in order to be saved. That God rewards you for your good deeds in that sense. And then he wasn't the persecuted, he was the persecutor. But the problem is, that is not what the text says. What Paul is saying is that others were claiming that he was still preaching persecution, circumcision. It was necessary to be saved. And some of the commentators said, well, that can't be right. Everybody knew that Paul said you didn't have to be circumcised to be saved. But I think they're missing a very obvious point. That is, when you have false teachers and false Christians, they constantly misrepresent the position that you're putting forward. Paul talked a number of times about him being slandered, and people may be confused in their own mind, but Paul wasn't. Look, when people don't like the message that you're preaching, and they're professed believers, the people who claim to be Christians, but they're really not, they don't usually attack the message directly. What they do is they go after you personally. Why? Because if they attack the message directly, it becomes very obvious that they don't believe, and thus they are unbelievers. I'll give you an example of this. Once I got hauled before the authorities at a district office, a denomination I used to be in, they were upset because people were upset about what I was preaching. So they made vague accusations from nameless people. And I was defending myself and what I preached by saying, look, I preach verse by verse through entire books of the Bible. This is what I believe the Bible teaches, so I have to teach it. If you can show me that the Bible does not teach this, not only will I stop teaching it, but I will publicly get up and apologize for having taught it. At this point, one of the men there, because I had been quoting a bunch of Bible verses, at this point one of the guys there said, you seem to be quoting the Apostle Paul a lot. Now, implied or assumed in his statement, in his tone, was that somehow the Apostle Paul was of a lesser authority than Jesus Christ himself, that somehow there's different levels of authority in the Bible, and therefore he's denying the unity of the Bible and the authority of the Bible. But what I did, instead of calling on that, I just simply said, Jesus taught the same thing. Would you like me to show you where? I have my Bible open. What do you suppose he answered? He didn't say anything. Do you know why? I mean, by the way, there was just this, you were there, it was just this long, awkward pause. And then somebody said,
Doug, I think you're missing the point.
Now, why didn't they answer? Because either way, I had them. If he said, yes, I'd open up a Bible and show where Jesus teaches this very thing. And the discussion would be over, because he would say, oh, the Bible does teach it. Jesus teaches it. You've got to teach what the Bible says. I'm sorry people don't like it. You know, maybe you should be more careful on how you present it, but that's the way it goes. On the other hand, if he said, no, I don't want to see what Jesus, the Son of God, says, it would make it very clear that he had no intention of believing and accepting what the Son of God says, and therefore he is not a believer. And so he just said nothing. Like when Jesus was being tried, and they said, aren't you going to answer, high priest? And he said, if I answer, you will not believe me, and if I ask you a question, you will not answer. Folks, if you're going to do ministry, you're going to be slandered and accused falsely. They will twist your words, take them out of context, simply make things up out of thin air. False Christians who oppose the truth will snarl at you, howl about you, and dog you on every step of the way, because they are wolves in sheep's clothing. And I have to tell you, when you first encounter this kind of shaming and smearing, and many of you already have, it's pretty unnerving, isn't it? But after a while, you kind of get used to it. And I think we don't really need to spend much time defending ourselves, just defending the gospel, to paraphrase Elvis, and this is the first time I've ever quoted Elvis in a sermon. You can knock me down, step on my face, slander my name all over the place, do anything that you want to do, but honey, lay off of my news. Don't step on my good news. You can do anything you want, but lay off of my good news. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now when Paul asked, you know, if brother, I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. What he's saying is that the persecution and the hatred of the world that he's receiving is proof that he's actually preaching the way of God of salvation and not man's way. Here, circumcision is just a shorthand way of saying works righteousness, your own good deeds, and then God says, oh, you did a good job, so now I have to reward you with heaven based on that. And folks, this is the religion of every single person in the world who is not a Christian. It's the religion of the Muslims. That's why they blow themselves up. They're trying to earn salvation. It's the religion of the Buddhists. It's the religion of the Hindus. It's the religion of the Jews. It's the religion of the Catholics. It's the religion of the Greek Orthodox Church. It's the religion of liberal Protestant churches. And sadly enough, it's the religion of many, many in evangelical churches. And when it's all boiled down, there really are only two types of religion. The religion of Cain and the religion of Abel. A religion where you come to God and say, see God, see what I did? I think you had to reward me based on this. Or the religion of Abel, where you come and say, I know you provided a way, a sacrifice, and I'm going to trust in that and receive it as a free gift. You see, as long as you feed people's pride by telling them that they're good people and allow them to maintain their self-righteousness, the false Christians will love you. But if you strip them of that self-righteousness and tell them that their sins are so many and so horrendous as to deserve eternal punishment, and if you add to that they're helpless to save themselves, but that their only hope is the sovereign grace of God through the cross of Christ, they will hate you from the core of their being, because the core of their being is pride. I was listening to Israel National Radio the other day, Rabbi Tovia Singer. He is also the head of a group called Outreach Judaism, Judaism's response to Christian missionaries. That day he was speaking directly to the idea of Christ dying on the cross as a substitute for our sins. And I was pleased with this much. He at least correctly identified the Christian position. He said, the idea is in Christianity that human beings are sinners, and that we're so bad and so bad off that we cannot come to God on our own. God's wrath stands against our sins, stands in the way. And so God provides a sacrifice in the person of Jesus dying on the cross. He says this is no different than sacrificing a virgin or sacrificing an infant in his mind. Surprisingly, though, he said that the idea of someone dying or paying for your sins is extremely attractive. I have another word for it. It's called good news. And very tempting to believe because, and now I'll quote, we know the terrible things that we've done in our lives, and we wonder, would God ever really forgive me? And deep down, if you're listening to me now, you know there's things that you've done in your life that you would never tell anyone. And therefore, we desire to believe. It's attractive to embrace the notion that there's something outside of our behavior, which seems so reckless, that something outside that's almost magical, that's what will appease God. For nothing I can do will appease God because I've screwed up so bad. So the notion of taking an infant or passing it through the fire or killing an innocent person or taking a virgin that has done nothing and appeasing the God through the death of the innocent is so attractive. Listen to this. It is disgusting, but it's attractive. But then he adds a few lines and he ends with this. He says, it is a lie and the prophets fought against it. So understand the appeal of substitutionary atonement and resist it with all of your might. Folks, the problem with Rabbi Tovia Singer is not that he does not understand the gospel. He certainly does, though he seems to fail to make the distinction and understand there's a huge difference between murdering someone, taking their life as a sacrifice, and somebody voluntarily giving their life and the God behind it who provided that sacrifice. No, the problem is not that he doesn't understand the cross. The problem is that because of his pride and self-righteousness, he's disgusted by the cross. And so he calls on Jews and Gentiles alike to resist it with all your might. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 24, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Just as it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? We could add, where is the rabbi? Where's the debater of this age? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews it's a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles it's foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God. Do you know the real reason why they won't invite you over? Do you know why they complain about you, about how you're so negative and judgmental and Christians are homophobic and right-wing and unloving and bring division into the family? It's because you bring the gospel and they hate the gospel because they hate Christ. Don't let it get you down. Don't let it make you give in or give up or sit down or shut up. The message that you are bringing is the only medicine that can save their sin-sick souls. And don't give up hope. Because there was another Jewish rabbi who hated the cross even more than Rabbi Tovia Singer. And after God opened his eyes, he said, but may it be that I should never boast, except for in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul ends by saying, I wish those who are troubling themselves would mutilate themselves. What he literally means is castrate themselves. And the commentators are shocked and offended that Paul would say such things. But I wish they were nearly shocked and offended when scholars twist the word of God to make it say something other than it does. I said it before, I'm going to say it again. Those who distort the gospel and so lead others to hell are doing something really, really wicked. They're causing little ones to sin. And Jesus said for such people, it would be better that a giant millstone be tied to their necks than to be drowned in the depths of the sea. You see, it's not just Paul who was passionate about the truth. It was also Jesus. May he help us to believe it, to proclaim it, and never, ever distort it like the enemies of the gospel. And if you don't believe the gospel this morning, in the name of Jesus Christ, I'm offering you forgiveness and eternal life and joy that you did not even know was possible as a free gift if you'd simply repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you.
And I guarantee you are never going to get better news in your entire life than that. Because he gives it for free.
Our Father and God, the cross is like the wooden stake that it's driven in the vampire heart of pride. Many people never come to Christ because they don't want to give up their pride. I remember one lady who was a dear friend of mine who was in a Bible study, Lord. And you remember as well, Pat. And she said, you know, I think that what stands in my way is I want to believe it's something that I'm doing, something with my mind that I'm grasping. She didn't want to accept it as a little child. But Father, you do open up hearts and minds, and perhaps you're going to do that even right now. If people's sitting here, I pray that you will. That if the gospel has never been understood, even by kids who have been hearing this time and time again, that you're opening their heart for the first time, that you would make them to believe and confirm them in faith so that they can find the joy that we want them so desperately to have. Lord, this is the truth of your word. That's why it's living and active. But I pray that it would cut all the way down to the core of our being, cutting so that it might heal, and cutting so that it might restore. Give us all the grace that we need. We thank you for the things that you're doing for us and doing in us through Christ Jesus. And we pray that the enemies of the gospel would never overcome the truth in this church. For we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, thanks for sticking with me.